I'd like you to return to the book of Revelation as we have moved from the last rebellion in verse 7 to 10 in chapter 20 to the final judgment that's seen in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. We typically call this the Great White Throne Judgment. I'm going to read verses 11 to 15, chapter 20, Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is probably one of the most, in fact, it is the most awfulest thing recorded in the Word of God. And yet, in view of Adam's sin some millenniums ago, this is the result of that. And it finally is absolutely removed. God will reunite what was initiated at the beginning, but now in a perfect sense. Let me just make a statement here that Adam and Eve, don't ever call it they were perfect, because perfect means in the biblical equation, complete and final. They were righteous or just before God. They had no sin. But the fact that they could lose what they had means that it was not perfect or complete. The very fact that they could not, they were barred from the Garden of Eden, where cherubim and a flaming sword were guarding it, is that they would not eat of the tree of life and remain in that state forever. That would be a complete state. But the fact that God had a redemptive plan, even in the midst of the fall, it describes in chapter 3, verse 15 in Genesis, that God would send forth one born of the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. We just saw that in verses 7 to 10, the final end. Now, obviously, at the cross of Jesus Christ, that process was already done, but the final act of sending him to the place of his judgment was seen, as we saw it, in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. So that final rebellion had been removed, which includes the final rebellion of men that are included in that as well. This is the final judgment now of all the rebellious men and wicked that have rejected God throughout human history. And so these verses describe that final judgment of all believers of all ages, all unbelievers of all ages. There's many passages I could take you to. Matthew 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, Luke, John, Acts 17, 31, 24, Romans, Hebrews, 2 Peter, Jude. There are plenty of places that talk about the place of destination for the wicked. Our Lord referred to this event in John chapter 5, verse 29, as the resurrection of condemnation. That's a judicial term. This is a judicial courtroom act of God to sentence for final all unbelievers in their destination for eternity. This judgment takes place in the indescribable void between the end of the present universe, that's noted in verse 11, and the creation of the new heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 1. So in the suspended place, this judgment is taking place. The first thing that we see here is this great white throne, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled. Now, 40 times in the book of Revelation, the mention of throne or thrones occurs. The great white throne judgment is just one of many identifiable thrones that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. This throne, as it says here, is white. That means that it is pure. It is radiant with the holiness of God, his majesty and glory. It is God's final judgment throne, because there is no judgment after this. This is the final judgment throughout all history and for eternity. Within this, one that sits on the throne is a glorified king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus declared early in the Gospels, chapter 5, John, verse 22 and 23, that the Father judges no one, no man, but that committeth all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So that's a very key passage. And if you collectively take some of the information that we've talked about through the entire book, this is why he is the only one that is worthy to take the scroll from the book of the Father who's sitting on another throne. Because he has the title deed of the earth. And that great declaration by the cherub and the 24 elders in giving praise to God for his redemption, for those that have been redeemed from the earth, from all time, through the work and the finished work of Christ. Christ didn't just redeem people to have a relationship with God. God ultimately was going to establish a creation that is fitted for his glory without sin, that those that are redeemed will live with forever. You can't live in this earth any longer. This is not your home if you're a believer. This is why he uses terms like an ambassador. You are sent. You are an emissary from heaven, if you will. Even though you've always lived on this earth, God says you are a heavenly creature now in Christ. If you are a believer, you have a terrestrial body. You have a physical body, but that's temporary. And you minister on behalf of him for heavenly things. And one of the most important instruments of our relationship in communication with other people is they have to be born again. They have to be saved because they are in rebellion against God. And they have a destiny that's awaiting them. The wrath of God is upon them. And the only way that will be removed is if the substitutionary death of Christ is not transferred onto their life. That's called imputation. And that's acquired by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's an admission that you're guilty before God, you transgress against him, and that you are sentenced outside of God unless you respond to him by faith. And so knowing your condition, you respond, believing that he is the Son of God, and he is the only one that God accepts for the atonement that is necessary for your forgiveness of your sins, to remove from your sins, not just a covering, a removal of your sins. And once that is complete, you now have an eternal relationship with God. Outside of that, you will be sentenced in condemnation forever. And that's this sentence that we're looking at. And so just as Jesus is now one mediator between God and man in redemption, that's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, He is the mediator in creation. God is, if you will, as it says in Romans chapter 8, the creation is groaning, waiting until the sons of glory are redeemed, and then it will have its redemption. A new creation fitted for glory. Now, it was subjected to this condition, no fault of its own, but God subjected it to this state, that is the earth and the universe, because of sin. First off, Satan, technically Lucifer, after he fell, Satan, sin in the heavenly sphere began to be enacted, and he was subjected to certain locations, and eventually he had jurisdiction into the earth. He still is in the heavenly dimensions, not in the mountain of God, not in the very presence of God, but there is a location in which heavenly creatures go. They have assignments, they report, and so on. We see this in Job 1 and Job 2. We know in Revelation chapter 12, when Michael and the archangels is battling against this dragon, Satan, the serpent of old, and his demons that have fallen, will be cast and subjected to the earth until he's bound. So he cannot go into the heavenly spheres again. And so that subjection is still in our future, probably not too far away, I'm guessing. So Jesus Christ is a mediator of redemption. He's a mediator of the creation. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, that he brings all things back into submission to the Father. This is part of his redemptive role, not just in redeeming men, but bringing all things into that equation again in subjection to the Father. That's still his future. That's still a redemptive work of Christ. This is why he's the only one that is worthy. He is the mediator between God and man in the final judgment. You stand before him. Another thing, too, it mentions that there in verse 11 that earth and heaven fled away at his presence. They fled from his presence. He is holy. Creation is not. The same creation that was established by his word vanquishes at his presence. John sees this contaminated universe going out of existence. So great is the glory and the majesty of this great white throne. So great is the fire of divine judgment that even the physical universe cannot stand before him in his manifest presence. That's the same concept that the Bible tells us, that no man can stand before him. He's in approachable light. Not in this state, not in a corruptible state, no man can stand before him. You must be redeemed, partake of his divine nature, be transcended into that kingdom in the likeness of who he is to stand before him and his glory. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 26 to 27 says that God has promised, saying this, "Yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." Now this, "yet once more," indicates the removal of the things that are shakeable, things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Let me ask you a question. Are you shakable today? Do you have a new likeness in your life? Are you a new creature in Christ? Now, you can't fabricate this. It's established by God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says, it's created by God, this new nature. You can't create it. It's created according to God into true holiness and righteousness This is God divinely establishing within corruptible people a new nature, a nature of himself that is likened to God, created by God. The Spirit lives within that dimension, and as we yield our members over to him, he begins to work in those other unredeemed places. Instead of yielding to our sinfulness, we yield to his holiness. Everything physical, things that are being shaken, are going to be destroyed. Only eternal things, which cannot be shaken, will remain. Where is your life? It will be shaken in this judgment. Or you'll be able to stand before him because you have been acquitted from all wrong, because he took your penalty on your behalf. The Apostle Peter describes this moment in very vivid terms. I'd like you to turn there if you like. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 20. Here we see some very important features. Now I mentioned about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the New Testament, there are 23 times the day of the Lord is referred to in the Bible. 19 in the Old Testament. Some are near judgment, some are far-reaching eschatological judgments. In the New Testament, they have eschatological meaning, all of them, all four of them. And I've already talked about this, so I don't want to labor the point here. Not all of them, in reference to the day of the Lord, occur at the same time. Right? For example, we know that in Acts chapter 2, where the first mention in the New Testament narrative is quoting Joel chapter 28, verses 30 to 32. Partially fulfilled, yet to be fulfilled later, towards the end of the tribulational era at the coming of Jesus Christ, called the day of the Lord. Right? So that's a different time frame. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in reference 1 to 3 there, talking about the day of the Lord, happens at the midpoint of the tribulational era. That's a different time of the day of the Lord. That's also in agreement with Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, 2 and 3, in reference to the apostasy and the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, reference to the day of the Lord. So those are all different time frames, yet called the day of the Lord. This also is a third time frame. This time frame comes after all Satan has been cast out and all rebellious people are in death and Hades. There is no heaven and earth. Because this judgment that Peter's describing is that day of the Lord of the vanquishing of the universe. So he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in a night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I mean, if we're living in this world and it's going to vanish away, why put stock in the world and the way of the world that's looking for things to satisfy itself and give its pleasure in, and yet it's all going to be consumed? Invest in God and in eternal things. Now, you have to do mundane things to live in a corporal setting, but that should not be the major host of your life. And certainly, in the negative, evil side of it, without a question, he goes on to say, then the true believer is looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt away with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Glad we rehearsed that. Amen. That's glorious. You've never experienced that before. Where no sin dwells, no evil thought, no impulse of evil at all. Righteousness dwells, it lives, it thrives. Like never before. Not even like the time of the Garden of Eden. That had a potential place where evil can encroach. Which we see happening in Genesis chapter 3. And so, moving from this, we see some other depictions. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 tells us that the Son of God made the creation. And He sustains and He holds it, it says, by the word of His power. The same one who created by His word sustains all the elements that can be seen and not seen together by His word. Now, this is dumbfounding in regards to the scientific nuclear type of understanding in regards to protons, neutrons, atoms, and how they hold together. Baffles their minds. Back in 2 Peter 3, which tells in verse 7, the heavens and the earth that are now preserved by the same word that created it are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Peter's talking about this event. The same God who created the heavens and the earth by His word then will by His same word vanquish it. The heavens will pass away. 2 Peter 3:10. The heavens refer to the physical universe will vanquish away, it says, by or with great noise. That connotes whistling, crackling sounds as objects consumed in a fire. Now, you've been around a campfire, you know. Sound, I would not pass for good sound effects, but you know what I mean. You crackle and pop. Just put the milk on the Rice Krispies. Same thing. God will incinerate the universe in the atomic reaction that disintegrates all matter. So by His word, according to verse 12, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, meaning the atomic components into which matter is ultimately divisible. That means that it can be divided, which make up the composition of all created matter. The atoms, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons are all going to disintegrate by the word of God. The whole of the universe, natural earth, and its present form in the entire universe are going to be consumed. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 24, verses 19 and 20, and also later in his book, chapter 34, verse 4. So it's not just a New Testament concept here. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, at that moment, it's fleeing from the face of the one that is on the throne. The earth and the heaven fled away, and they were not found anymore. They're gone. You will not see it again. The other thing is, in verses 12 to 13 of chapter 20, is the resurrection of the wicked dead. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. Now, the dead describe as small and great. They're judicially sentenced. They're guilty. They're condemned. You're not going to plead, well, I serve this and this earth. God doesn't care. You can't come before God to plead with him here. There's no plea bargain. You're already outside of the book of life. You're not found in it. He will tell you that at the end here. They're not found in it. And so other books determine the degree of their punishment in the eternal hell. All of it's bad, and some of it's worse. They're judicially sentenced in a final state. These that are dead, from all human history, from the time of Adam to the very last human being outside of Christ, are judged. The first thing here, it mentions the books are opened. Now, we know there are two categories of books, right? We already mentioned the book of life. That book of life in verse 12, right in the middle there, is a divine journal that records the names of all those whom God has saved throughout human history. They possess eternal life. They have been chosen before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Chosen. Allotted. Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. That is outside of themselves. They're allotted this. There are plenty of scriptures that refer to this expression of God's redeeming quality for people from eternity past, from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Moses referred to this book of life in Exodus chapter 32. The psalmist in Psalm 69 mentions it. Daniel 12. Mentions it. Luke refers to it in chapter 10. Hebrews, Philippians, Revelation refers to it several times. So it is an Old Testament and New Testament concept of an eternal divine book that's journaled by God for all the redeemed. They're not found here as the dead. Remember, they've already received their glorified bodies. All the resurrection has taken place for all the redeemed, and the first resurrection has been complete. We saw that in the early portion of this chapter. And so that's already done for all the redeemed. There's only one resurrection left. And that's the resurrection that's referred to as the second death. That's the eternal state. But the resurrection of the unjust is now done. Resurrection of the just, which are in various stages, Christ the first fruits, then them that rise from the dead, that rose from the dead, then each one according to the time. Referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we talked about that already. Completed already before this time. So this is the only other resurrection that takes place of all the wicked dead. They're now found in the book of life, but they are registered in books in regards to how they lived their life based on what they knew. And so these books referred to in verse A of verse 12 and at the end of verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. The end of verse 12. The dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. So the books record every thought, every word, every deed of sinful mankind. All recorded by divine omniscience. These books provide the evidence for eternal condemnation and the severity of their judgment. So each one's thoughts, words, and actions are going to be compared to God's perfect, holy standard and will be found wanting, empty, void of the quality that God demands. Well, let me mention some possible books that are going to be opened that are records of an individual's life. The first one, and I'm not sure how far I'll get on this. I may have to cut some of this off here just because of time. But the first one is the Book of Conscience. We see this in chapter 2, verse 15. In Romans 2, 15, these are Gentiles who do not have a moral code, the written external code that the Jews did have. Verse 12 tells us, as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, the external moral code written before them, by nature do the things, this is something established within them, within their composition of their being. Do the things in the law, these having no law are a law to themselves, who show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now, the word conscience in the Greek is a compound term. The preface is the Greek word sun, S-U-N, with. Oida, O-I-D-A, to know. With knowledge, then. Conscience is with knowledge. It's the instinct sense of right and wrong that produce guilt when it's violated. It's the innate knowledge of God's law. Men have a warning system, universally, that's activated when they choose to ignore and disobey that particular law of that conscience, which is written on their hearts. The New Testament repeatedly warns an individual not to violate their conscience or cause others to do so. For example, one obeys governing authorities, according to Romans 13, 5, for conscience sake. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, warns that the new convert is not to violate their sensitive conscience, being weak or feeble due to the lack of spiritual maturity, so as not to defile it. They defile their weak conscience when they disobey it. In other words, you can defile your conscience. Verse 12 of that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 8 warns others not to put a stumbling block before others who would violate their conscience. And there's many supportive texts that talk about that. 1 Corinthians 10, for example. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 9, verse 1. In Acts, the same thing. We see this in chapter 23, verse 1, and also in chapter 24. So, the New Testament repeatedly warns one not to violate their own conscience or cause others to do so, because repeatedly ignoring conscience and that warning system desensitizes it and eventually silences it. Paul referred to this as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, of those who have desensitized their conscience, like a hot iron cauterizing it, of violations of things they knew. Now, it's interesting because in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is poured upon men who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. I know what but I'm not going to. Well, God tells you what the wrath is there that he gives men over to. When we violate conscience, you're subject to judgment. It can be temporal. It can be a chastening of the Lord if you're a Christian. But for a non-Christian or for anybody that begins to ignore it and ignore it and ignore it, God can give you over. That's your fault. Because God is warning you, but you refuse to acknowledge that. You suppress it. The word suppress is like taking your feet and holding something that's coming up. You said, I'm pushing it down forcefully. This is a willful act. I didn't know. You're not going to have that excuse. This is willful acts, a rebellion towards God. And one of those activities is the conscience itself. So repeatedly giving this warning system, but ignoring it, causes it to be seared. But I also say, you can inform the conscience wrongly. This is why the responsibility is going to be more grave for those who have responsibility of other people, and especially young people, that causes them to go against their conscience. And I would say that includes telling them they're not a man when they're a man or a boy or a man or girl and telling them something else that they know is wrong. According to Romans chapter 1, they know it's wrong, but they suppress that truth. They bait and they give in to feeling. Remember, they're unredeemed. Every man's unredeemed outside of Christ. They let their feelings and their thoughts go. Well, that's the unredeemed portions. They take that in. They begin to kind of give consensus to it, thwarting off the conscience in violation to do what's unthinkable. They leave the natural and go to what's unnatural, it says. That's a violation of conscience. God has made it known to them these things. Just read the text there, 18 to 20. God made it evident within them. But even though they knew God, they didn't want to glorify God, he goes on to say. And so there is results of that. Let me stop there, because there are other potential books that are opened, and we'll talk about that next week. We just stopped with the book of conscience. Father in heaven, we stop. This is a very grave time of human history. And so, Lord, we pray that it is only in this life that we have opportunity for Christ. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that is the judgment. There's immediate sentencing of being cast into the death in Hades because of our rejection with Christ once we leave this body. Or, if you are in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the transaction for the believer. But there's no second chance once they pass from this world. And so whatever false doctrines that are out there that tell people otherwise is from the pit of hell. Help us to realize that the author of life tells us ahead of time what's going to happen, where people will go, either into his presence or outside of his presence in separation for eternity. I pray, Father, that we would consider our lives, that we cannot barter with God. The Bible says he holds our breath in his own hand. All his ways are known to him. He establishes our predetermined times and habitation. He takes away our breath as well as he gives the breath. We cannot barter with God. There is no condition of time for us. Why it is called today, we are to respond to him. That day may close for us at any moment, according to God's omniscience. And so, Lord, we are under your will. We are under your plan. We are under your time, not ours. So, Lord, wherever we are, may we turn to you if we're outside of Christ, repenting of our sins, calling upon the only one that is the Savior of mankind, Jesus Christ, who gave his life. And God judicially will transport you into a heavenly dimension, giving you a new nature that's likened unto the Son of God, where the Spirit of God lives because he establishes this new nature and will live there as it begins to live out the fruits of that new life as we yield to him. And Father, the Bible says that God knows those who are his. One can profess to be a believer because they know certain things, but they may not have the new nature. We can fabricate faith because our lights bear witness of a different life. So, Lord, the characteristic of our life should match the new nature. Even though we progressively are growing in sanctification, we are pursuing this high calling. We are pursuing a life in Christ so that we would be conformed into his image. As we evaluate ourselves now before you, because all of us are laid naked before you, to whom we must give an account. Father, into your hands we commit these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.